Right, this will be the Seventh Commandment, Part 23. There was a family by the name of Hammonds who were shown into a dentist office at one particular day, and Mr. Hammond made it clear that he was in a big hurry, and he explained to the dentist, he said, "I don't want any extras." He said, "I don't want any gas or needles or any of that fancy stuff." He said, "Just pull the tooth and get done with it." And the dentist replied, he said, "Man, I wish all my patients were so stoic and brave and so forth." He said, "Glad to have you in here. Which tooth is it?" The man turned around, or Mr. Hammett turned around and looked at his wife and said, "Show him your tooth, honey." Now, men, again, I thought I was done with you, but that's no way, or that's not what's known as chivalry, and it'll get you nowhere with your wife. So, anytime I get something like that, you can expect I'm going to take another jab at you. In the last message, I began an exposé of some of what the Scriptures declare about a woman's responsibility as a wife in the covenant relationship of matrimony. I touched upon the area that the Scriptures speak most about as it concerns a wife's relationship with her husband, that is, submission. I pointed out that the Bible instructs wives 7 times to submit to their husbands. I can just hear some of these women. "You mean that after following the 7th time, I don't have to submit to him anymore?" Reminiscent of Peter, the Apostle Peter. No, that does not mean that wives are not required to submit to their husbands following the 7th time. But if you will, wives, you're required to submit to your husbands 70 times, 7 times, idiomatically speaking, and as the Lord once also said to Peter as regards forgiveness. Kind of, the two might kind of even fit together. That is, as unto the Lord in everything with entire submissiveness. Now, we'll return to submissiveness a little bit later. Because if you'll recall, we were on somewhat of a rabbit trail when I concluded last week's message. I'd like you to, if you would, turn with me again to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, and in this time we'll just read verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "And in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." Also, we'll be coming back to 1 Timothy, so you might keep a finger in there. Let's also go to the parallel passage that's found in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Where Peter wrote also to wives, he said, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of hair or of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Now, as was pointed out in the previous message, regrettably these two passages have been misinterpreted and misapplied by certain 20th and 21st century Christians in what might be identified as an unjustified and unscriptural, pharisaical, legalistic fashion. That is, that Christian women should do little to nothing to improve upon their outward appearance. And that, once again, the supposedly humble, plain Jane, dowdy, drab, and even frumpy look is somehow godly as a result of their interpretation of these two passages. But any woman who has so interpreted or been so instructed in these passages needs to know that their interpretation of these passages is seriously flawed, and that by so applying these two passages, they are also doing a disservice to their husbands and their witness to non-Christians in many cases as well. In the last message, I left off by pointing out that if you are going to strictly interpret 1 Timothy 2 to the end that you cannot fix your hair or wear jewelry or quote-unquote fine clothing, then you must likewise be just as strict in interpreting Peter's parallel instructions in 1 Peter 3 to the end that women must go around naked. Now, I don't think so. Do you? You think that's what Peter intended? But that's how you must interpret it. If you are strictly to interpret 1 Timothy 2, then you are just as obligated to interpret 1 Peter 3 in the same fashion, and that's the conclusion you must come to. What we have in both 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3 is something akin to an idiomatic expression. I don't know what else to call it. It's not truly an idiomatic expression, but something akin to an idiomatic expression. And as are all idiomatic expressions employed for the sake of emphasis. In these instances, one thing is stated to what appears to be the exclusion of something else, to simply emphasize or stress the importance of one thing over another, not to eliminate or to exclude the other. And such expressions are very common in the Bible, both Old and New Testament alike. And once again, if you do not understand this, about this type of expression, an idiom is a figure of speech, if you will, or whatever this should be called. If you do not understand this, you will make, once again, some serious mistakes in interpretation. And there certainly have in this instance and in any other instances, because people do not understand this as something that's very common in the Bible. Let's just, for example, let me give you some other examples from the Old Testament. Let's begin there. Genesis 32:28. You won't have to turn to these. I'll read these to you. Genesis 32:28. It says, and he, speaking of Yahweh, it says, and he said, thy name, speaking to Jacob, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. Now, the meaning of this statement, although stated emphatically, your name will no more be Jacob, but Israel, is that his name would no more be Jacob only, but also he would be called Israel as well. Now, the proof of this is in the fact that Israel was called Jacob many times following Genesis 32:28. In fact, Yahweh himself still called him Jacob after he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob. Genesis 46:1-2, listen to this. And Israel, speaking of Jacob, and Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, there's Beersheba, Herschel, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Wait a minute, I thought you said he wouldn't be called Jacob anymore in several chapters earlier. Well, obviously, it was one of those times again when God was saying, your name will no longer be Jacob only. And then Jacob said, here am I. Also, consider this. Genesis 45:8 is another example. Joseph speaking to his brothers after they had come to Egypt. He said this. He says, so now it was not you who sent me hither into Egypt, but God. And he has made me a Pharaoh. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Wait a minute. What do you mean? How could Jacob say it's not you who sent me to Egypt? It was his brothers who sold him into slavery that ended up taking him, or the slave owners that took him to Egypt. Well, again, once again, he's saying the emphasis being that Joseph is trying to get the point across to them. Yes, you sent me, but it was God who was behind it. Let's go to the New Testament. And again, I could have shared with you many more in the Old Testament, but let's move on. In the New Testament, consider Matthew 16:17. It says, and Yeshua answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Revealed what was he talking about? Well, the fact that Yeshua was the Messiah. But flesh and blood did reveal it to Peter, did it not? Did it not? Consider John 1:41. It says, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ." And so indeed, flesh and blood, Simon, Peter's brother in this case, did reveal the Christ to him. And so again, you can see how this terminology is used. A couple more. Mark 9:37, it says, "Whosoever shall receive..." This one's especially interesting. It really points out the point here. It says, Christ said, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." Again, you can really see the emphasis and the use of that kind of language there. One more. John 6:27 says, "Labor not for meat that perisheth." Well, wait a minute. Well, let me go on. "But for the meat which endureth unto everlasting, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Boy, we take that literally, like some people take 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3 literally. And, you know, we're not to labor. We're not to feed ourselves. We're not to clothe ourselves. In contradiction, of course, to 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that says, if you don't go out and work, you're not to eat. And 1 Timothy 5:8 who says, if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel. Again, the sum of God's Word coming into play here. And of course, I could share dozens of more examples, both Old and New Testament alike, that uses this kind of language that's not meant to be taken literally. We do the same in the modern English, and I tax my wife's and my daughter's brain on this, and somebody on the telephone, and I didn't tax my own brain, and we just couldn't come up. I mean, does anybody think of maybe a statement that's pretty common that we do all the time in the English language? One lady, if you come up with it, let me know. But one lady, this is not a... I was hoping to find something that we've all used all the time, kind of a common statement. And I know there are some, but I didn't come up with one. But she had pointed out how her boss has told her, quit sending things out by hand and instead use email. Well, of course, she understood the fact that that didn't mean that she was never to use the postal service again, but instead, whenever she could, to instead use the email. Emphasis on email. It's much faster, much quicker, and so forth and so on. And it's far less expensive. So let's use that whenever we can instead of using postal service. But if we must, then use postal service as well. But it's something that we use. I'm sure all languages use that same type of idiomatic expression, or whatever you want to call it. And this is precisely what is going on in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter 3. And if a person disregards this type of emphasis in these occasions, yes, at face value it appears that Paul and Peter were declaring that outward adornment is altogether forbidden. When in fact, both Paul and Peter were simply emphasizing the greater importance of the inward adornment of a quiet, meek, or gentle spirit, etc. It was simply stated for the sake of emphasis. Furthermore, as I also pointed out in the previous message, Sarah and others were used as examples of the kind of woman being described by Peter. Did such godly women, I don't know if any of you checked this out, but did such godly women as Sarah refrain from altogether from wearing jewelry and fine clothing and fixing up their hair in certain ways? Well, not hardly. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24, we're going to skip around to three different verses, beginning with verse 22. Now, this is at the time that Abraham has sent his servant to go find a wife for Isaac. And he, of course, through the providence of God, is led directly to Rebekah. Verse 22, it says, "And it came to pass as the man," the servant, "and it came to pass as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold." Then we'll jump down to verse 47. It says, "And I asked her and said, Whose daughter art thou? And she said, The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Micah bare unto him, and I put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hands." And then jumping to verse 53, and it says, "And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things." That doesn't sound like this was any cheap affair here, but that he really elaborated. Abraham sent some riches to bestow upon this woman, and not only to bestow upon her for the sake of a dowry, but for her to literally wear as well. Obviously, that was expected. Now, what's even more interesting is that the prophet Ezekiel even described how Yahweh himself decked his wife Israel with finery. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel in this case. Ezekiel chapter 16. And beginning, this is beginning with verse 8. Got six verses here. Ezekiel 16, verse 8, it says, "And now when I passed," God is speaking here, and he says, "And now when I passed by thee, Israel, and looked upon thee, behold, the time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into covenant with thee, saith the Lord Yahweh." This talking about the marriage covenants, again a second witness to Exodus 19, 5 and 6, of this the marriage proposal and the covenant of marriage between Yahweh and Israel. He says, "I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, with the Lord Yahweh, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work." And notice how, as we go through this, how many of the terms here parallel the same terms or same description of things that's used by Paul and Peter in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3. He says, "I clothed thee," verse 10, "I clothed thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger skins. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Thus was thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou was exceedingly beautiful. Thou didst prosper into a kingdom." Now, sounds like, according to some people, God transgressed with his own wife what they think they cannot do under the new covenant. I don't know about you, but I don't think so. I think theirs has been a misinterpretation and misapplication of what we find in those two passages. Consider also Sarah herself. At 65 years of age, Herschel made mention of this after last week's message. At 65 years of age, now catch this. This sometimes may go past you here. You may not think about this, but at 65 years of age, Abraham was so concerned about her beauty that he had her lie about her relationship with him as a wife. By the way, it was 65 when he first did it. At least I think it was 65. He did it twice, but I think the first time she, Sarah, was 65 years old, and he was so concerned about her beauty that he had her lie about his relationship with him as a wife. Now, I don't know about you, but I have yet to run across any 65-year-olds that didn't need some fixing up, and in some cases a major overhaul, in order to make themselves beautiful. And I'm sure that in almost all cases, it's certainly going to be done by fixing up their hairs and wearing some makeup and probably some pearls or some jewelry of some case in order to accent, you know, their whatever natural beauty that they have there. Now, there is many a woman who, no matter what they do to themselves, can make themselves beautiful. Now, let me restate that so I don't get into trouble here. Let me put it this way. There's many a beautiful woman who, no matter what they do to themselves outwardly, I'm already talking about beautiful women here, don't miss that, who, no matter what they do to themselves outwardly, can make themselves truly beautiful, because they lack the inward qualities of true and lasting beauty as described in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3 and other places as well. Once again, it's just the idea of what Solomon had to say about sows with a golden ring in their snout. The gold, again, most often when we think of a beautiful woman, that's the majority of the idea, their beauty. But God says, you take a beautiful woman who has no discretion and other inward qualities, inward godly qualities, that her beauty is just the gold ring. The rest of her is the pig in the snout. So let's, and the world has it completely backwards once again. Boy, they're looking for the beauty and putting all the emphasis on it. And if anything, the other qualities of discretion and so forth are the gold ring. Not in God's sight. When you don't have discretion in these other godly qualities, men or women alike, we're just the gold ring. And the rest of it is all pig. And then there is also many a woman who has not been endowed with natural outward beauty, but who are nonetheless extremely beautiful women because of what is exhibited from within. But ladies, let me tell you, there's nothing wrong with possessing both. And there's likewise nothing wrong with improving upon both. We certainly should desire to improve, always to improve upon inward qualities in Christ, and there's always improvements to be made, men and women alike. But there's nothing wrong with improving upon what God has already given you as well. That is, so long as the outward improvements are kept in the right perspective. Emphasize, accentuate the outward to excess, and it will tend to overshadow, eclipse, or obscure the inward. Always does, always will. But on the other hand, depreciate the outward, and it too will, or at least can, detract or diminish or detract from outward beauty as well. Inward beauty as well. Outward beauty should always accent inward beauty, not take away from it. And either extreme, too much or too little emphasis upon the outward, can depreciate from the inner beauty of a woman. Ladies, your appearance and therefore your apparent apparel should indeed be modest. But let me tell you, what some women have interpreted as modest is nothing but an extreme reaction to the world's immodesty. And again, it's that typical human nature, human thing to do, to see something that's wrong, and then to overreact and go all the way to the other extreme with it. And that's what we're talking about when it comes to some people's interpretation. That's not all that uncommon, within Christendom anyway, of 1 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. And give this some thought as well. This is often, I'm sure, missed as well. Either extreme tends to emphasize the outward appearance over inward qualities. One extreme produces a false sense of beauty, and the other a false sense of humility. And it's too much emphasis in either extreme upon the outward. Furthermore, ladies, let me share with you that as a man, as a Christian man, outward appearance is not of utmost importance, but it is nonetheless important. And you can ask any man or any Christian man, and if he's honest, he will tell you that. I want my wife, and praise Yahweh, I have a wife that's such that I can be proud of, to be proud to be with in public, anywhere I go, because of how she presents herself both inwardly and outwardly, or physically and spiritually. I want both. And there is not a Christian man alive who doesn't want both. Now, I'm not suggesting that all women must be Marilyn Monroe's, God forbid, or whoever at any given time the world is holding up as a standard. And such, of course, is impossible to begin with. How could I suggest such a thing? So I'm not suggesting such a thing. But what we might want to do is think about our outward beauty in light of the parable of talents. Now, we probably haven't been inclined to always do that. But why not do that? Maybe not so much as a talent, but in the area, but with an idea as a gift of God in whatever fashion He's given it to us. Men and women alike. Some are given as far as outward appearances comes, at least from our perspective. It may not be so from God's perspective. But from a human perspective, some are given 10 talents, some are given 5 talents, and some are given 1 talent. And some of us are still hoping for 1. But we're given different talents, or whatever you want to call it, when it comes to outward appearance. But whatever you have personally been given, it should neither be overemphasized, as the world is inclined to do, or should it be de-emphasized, as some Christians have a tendency to do. There should be a balance. And I believe that balance is, in principle, is found in Romans 12, verses 3. And I think this can apply to anything. Outward appearance, it can apply to our talents, our gifts, or whatever you want to apply it to. Romans 12 and verse 3, where it says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." In other words, don't overemphasize things. But then he says, "But to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith," or whatever it is that God has allotted to us. In other words, don't de-emphasize what God has given you as well. It's a balance of understanding and viewing things through God's eyes. Furthermore, there is nothing wrong with improving upon what we have been given, so long, again, as is kept in the proper perspective. And that goes, and again, thinking of the idea of the talents. God gives us gifts. God gives us much that talents and gifts and so forth and so on. But He doesn't say that we're to just be satisfied with what He's given to us. You know, those who did the one who was given the one talent and squandered it was chastised severely for squandering it. And therefore, there's nothing wrong with taking our gifts or our talents or our outward appearance and improving upon it if we can, as long as it's kept in the right perspective. As long as we guard against the world's perspective of outward appearance and beauty. Moreover, ladies, you might want to consider that they might want to consider also that there's a lot of competition out there. And therefore, you should do whatever it takes within reason and biblical parameters to help keep your husband's eyes and heart and mind at home. Nothing wrong with doing that. Whatever it takes within reason and within the parameters of the Bible. Consider also your witness to non-Christians. I'm sure that those who have taken the perspective we're addressing on 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3 that we're discussing here have ever even given this any thought. But consider the witness it is to non-Christians as well, ladies. Now, there's of course no witness whatsoever, except a bad witness, in immodesty. That's one area we've got to be careful with, that we don't find ourselves comparing our the way that we dress and the way that we present ourselves based upon how far to an extreme the world is. This is one time when you maybe don't want to find a happy medium between the two. You just want to be modest, because it doesn't take much It doesn't take much as far as being different from the world, and you can still be immodest. You can be immodest even if not so many years ago. So you've got to be careful not to compare yourself to the world in this particular area. Now, once again, there's no witness except a bad witness in immodesty. But your witness can also be damaged or at least diminished or impaired or compromised by an overreaction to the world's standards when it comes to outward adornment. The average non-Christian woman will not be able to relate to an unnecessarily overly drab or dowdy look. That's just the way it's going to be. In fact, she and her husband will likely be turned off by such if that's what they see us presenting as a whole for Christianity, thinking to themselves, if that's what it means to be a Christian, you know, count me out. They aren't going to relate to it, and it affects, I guarantee, it will affect your witness. Whereas a modest and moderate approach to one's outward appearance will not create the stumbling block that either extreme will. Now, someone is likely to counter all of this, or try to counter all of this, by quoting or sharing or referring to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul wrote the following. He says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And then verse 2 he says, "And do not be conformed to this world." And they might want to add with emphasis, "in any sense." "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." But remember that it's the sum of God's word that is truth. And I cannot, and I will continue, let me finish what I began to say. I cannot emphasize that enough, and I will continue to emphasize that, because every doctrinal problem of misinterpretation and misapplication, I guarantee that we have, is the result of not taking the sum of God's word. So often we find that Christians want to pit one scripture against another scripture, or at the very least ignore what God has to say in other areas about the same subject, instead of taking it all, taking the sum of God's word on any subject, and understand in order to understand His perfect will. I love Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And I couldn't emphasize that any more than Paul did. But the sum of God's word on any particular subject is truth. Not just the part, but the sum of God's word. Here's the flip side. Now, what's the sum? Here's the flip side. You got to look for the flip side sometimes in order to get the sum. The flip side of Romans 12, 1 and 2 is what Paul presented in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22. Excuse me, where he said, "I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might win some." Now, if you take either one of those passages, Romans 12, 1 and 2 alone, or 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22 alone, you're going to have a lopsided understanding of God's word. If you were to take 1 Corinthians 9:22 just at face value, without also considering Romans 12, 1 and 2 and other passages similar to that one, you'd think, well, I can do anything. Just as long as I'm winning people to Christ, I can do everything that they do. You know, I can go and drink at the bars because, you know, they'll relate to that. You know, or do, you know. So you can take it to an extreme, and obviously you're going to have problems, but you've got to understand 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22 in light of Romans 12, 22. Paul did say, "I become all things to all men, that by all means I might win some," without compromising truth or moral standards in the process. But then Romans 12, 1 and 2 has to also be understood that we're not to be conformed to this world when it comes to moral standards and when it comes to truth, but I will do everything else I can to be able to relate to my fellow Israelite brother or whoever to be able to win them to Christ. It's almost as if in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul was saying, while in Rome, don't do as the Romans do. But in 1 Corinthians 9, he's saying, while in Corinth, do as the Corinthians do. But it's the balance of the two. That's the sum of God's word and the understanding that we need to come away with. Now, please understand me in all of this. I mentioned this, I touched upon this in last week's message, but I feel like I need to repeat it again here with some emphasis. I am not intending to insult anyone for what necessity requires. But I am simply attempting to instead counter the misinterpretation and the misapplication of 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3 that believes a depreciation of one's outward appearance is somehow godly. It's one thing, for example, if necessity and frugality requires that you purchase your clothes, for example, at a Goodwill store. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. And sometimes frugality or necessity requires that. But it's another thing if you do so because you think that you are more spiritual by doing so because of a misinterpretation of those two passages. Now, there's another aspect of 1 Timothy 2 that is also misinterpreted and misapplied and therefore also needs to be addressed as well. I want to turn back there, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning with verse 9 again, and we'll read a little bit further. 1 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 9, it says, "And in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." Verse 11 and 12. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then there's a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that I want to read as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 through 35. It says, "And let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church." So, women are to be absolutely silent, mute, in mixed assemblies, right? Well, isn't that what it said? Well, that is what it said. But the answer is wrong. In this case, it is usually men who are principally guilty of misinterpretation and misapplication of these two passages, believing that women are not permitted by these passages to say anything whatsoever in assembly. And there are churches where that is absolutely demanded of their women. However, this is once again the consequence of not recognizing that these admonitions, just like the previous one in 1 Timothy 2 that we just dealt with, are akin to idiomatic expressions for the sake of emphasis. It's not that women are not permitted to speak at all, but instead that they are not to speak so as to or in such a manner as to usurp authority over, to teach, or to dominate men. Now, there's enough in those passages as it is to rile a lot of folks in today's matriarchal society. Let's not make it worse than by restricting women beyond the intent of these passages. On the other hand, we had better also be careful that we don't water down or dilute or disregard altogether what the Scriptures clearly do say in these passages. Now, I don't quite care, and quite frankly, either does Paul or Yahweh who inspired him, if in your group there is a woman who is more adept with the Scriptures or who is a better teacher than are the men who are in your group. The Apostle Paul, inspired by Yahweh's Holy Spirit, did not write, quote, "But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the men, but to be in silence unless she is a better teacher or more proficient with the Scriptures." Anybody have that rendition of those Scriptures? And yet, it's not all that uncommon for women to be brought into meetings to teach with such excuses or explanations as the one I just gave to you. You know, but she knows the Scriptures better than any of the men do. So what? You know, maybe if she'd just back off and be up the side, maybe the men would take their responsibility seriously because they don't have somebody to fill in the shoes and take care of their lazy bones. I don't care whether she is. And there's many cases there are women who are. It doesn't take away from the woman. She still has more scriptural knowledge and understanding than the men do. And she's still a better teacher than possibly the men are. She's still all of that. It's just not her responsibility to use those talents to usurp authority or to teach men. That is clear from those passages. Anything else is in plain contradiction to what is clearly taught by Paul in these passages. And it's amazing how we can try to wiggle our way around what is clearly said, and then often take it to an extreme in some cases and make it even more than it's said. Once again, either extreme is wrong, and because they're wrong, they are also ungodly, as is almost always the case with our extremes. One extreme looks much worse to the person who's not at that extreme. But the extreme that they're at is just as ungodly and wrong as usually the extreme they're pointing their finger at. These passages should not be used to suppress women entirely, and neither should these passages be ducked or dodged in order to quote-unquote liberate women either. Now, ladies, this applies, and this is really getting back more on point, this applies to your homes as well. It's almost even women who understand it's not to be so in the churches, they get home and it's a different matter. You know, they've been told, somebody in authority has made it a point that the church is not going to allow for women to teach in mixed assemblies, and so they abide by that and they understand it, but they get home and all of a sudden everything changes. Let me tell you, it's probably even more important that you understand this at home than you do in other places. Even if you know the scriptures better than does your husband, do not try to teach, or what it really amounts to is to correct, your husband except by example, unless he invites you to do otherwise. Turn with me, let's go back to 1 Peter 3 again. 1 Peter 3. You know, if I and I had to pick one passage above Ephesians 5 and above Proverbs 31 and the other passages that deal with women, if I had to pick one passage for women to grab hold of, for wives to grab hold of, it'd be this passage in 1 Peter 3. Just verses 1 and 2 now, though. 1 Peter 3, it says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subject to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversations coupled with fear." You know, if Peter was writing today, he'd not say Paul's writings are sometimes hard to understand, and some people take them and distort them. He'd say the King James Version is sometimes hard to understand, and people take and convert them. Let me read that from the New American Standard. I think it'll clear it up some. It says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." And let me read the first part of verse 3, because it really brings out the previous point that I made as well. The New America understood the idiomatic fashion of what was being said there, and it says, "And let not your adornment be merely external," braiding hair and so forth and so on, but these other things. But note that it says that in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let me also read it from Philip's translation. Philip says, "In the same spirit, you married women should adapt yourselves to your husbands, so that even if they do not obey the word of God, they may be won to God without any word being spoken, simply by seeing the pure and reverent behavior of you, their wives." Now, what an idea, what a goal to seek for, to live in such a way that your behavior alone can win your husbands to whatever they're disobeying in the word, and maybe even to Christ if they're completely disobedient to the Christian way of life. I think Peter wouldn't say to do it if it couldn't be done, ladies. Now, there's a very important principle of just authority that is found there and in those two verses that applies to all in subjection, not just to wives. It equally applies to servants and masters, employees and employers, children and parents, and anywhere else where godly authority manifests itself. Generally speaking, it is very difficult, and in some cases probably impossible, for an authority to learn from a subordinate. And that's why I say that there is a principle there. Let's not just limit it to the wives. In fact, the previous chapter that begins, the context really begins in chapter 2 and verse 12, and it's dealing with servants and masters, or what we might call employees and employers today. It's simply a principle that it is very difficult, if not impossible in some cases, for an authority to learn from a subordinate. And therefore, it not only doesn't usually work, but it can backfire and make matters much worse as well for an employee or a child or a wife who attempts to teach an employer or a parent or a husband. And I know from firsthand experience when it comes from a child's perspective with his parents, it was never my place to try to win my folks to Christ except by example. And if I just let my example prevail instead of trying to do it by word of mouth, I would have gotten much further in accomplishing that than I would had I did. I blew it with my parents because it was difficult for them to learn really what the most important thing in life from the child that they had diapered and raised and fed and spoon-fed and from you know the earliest age of infancy on up to where he was 18, 19, or 20. It's just a principle of authority that it's very difficult for us to do, and thus any subordinate should take this principle and apply it, that if I'm going to try to win someone who's disobedient to the word in any fashion, it's to be done by example. A subordinate, that is an authority that's in that position, that I'm to do it by example, not by word of mouth. Now, true, there are exceptions where the authority is a humble enough person to learn from his or her subordinate. But note I said exception. And in fact, it's a very extreme exception. If an authority is humble enough and says, yes, I'll allow you to teach me. There's women, for example, that I go to because, I'm not trying to set myself up as some great humble example, but who know much more grammatically than I do, and I need to go and ask them questions in order for me to be able to write in any fashion that's sensible and understandable. But I've gone to them. It would be never their place to come to me and correct me. It is not the place of a woman to do that, and any man who's really a man isn't going to take it. But if you're humble enough, and if the authority is humble enough, then the door, and he opens the door, let me continue with that. If he opens the door, then the door is open for it to be done. Otherwise, it's to be done by example. And therefore, wives are admonished to win their husbands by example, not by word. Ladies, if you have any kind of man at all, I again cannot begin to share with you or to tell you how important it is that you understand this. Our young ladies need to be instructed in this. We want them to have men who will be the leaders of the home, and if we do not instruct our young ladies in this, then they will, I guarantee, they will do that which will harm the relationships with their husbands. Because in some fashion, they either are going to know more or think they know more than their husbands do. And they will do disservice to their husbands and disservice to the relationship if they try to teach their husbands by word of mouth unless he's opened that door for them to do so. Self-appoint yourself as your husband's teacher and you will only make matters worse. Don't do it. And if you have, apologize. Win him over by example and pray that God would bring someone else, another man whom he can look up to teach him and to correct him where he's wrong. Don't do it yourselves. Pray that God would bring someone to him that can teach him and instruct him in the right way. Moreover, ask questions, even if you know the answers. But just don't let on that you know the answers. In other words, inspire your husband with your trust and your confidence and your respect and admiration. There is many a woman And I'll close with this. There is many a woman who is able to make a fool out of her man. However, there are very few women who know how to make a man out of a fool. Once again, ladies, as unto Christ, in everything with entire submissiveness. You do that one thing alone, and you will go so far to making your relationship with your husband and your home a peaceful, blessed relationship as God has always intended to be and as it should be for all of us. Amen? Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your instruction as found in your Word and by your Spirit. We do pray, Father, that you would take, Father, what we know and use it for your glory. And Father, that you take what we think we know and we don't, help our minds to be open to change in those areas, to make things as they should be. All of us have, Lord, areas that we need to fine-tune and that we need to bring into harmony with better with your will. I just pray that you'd help us to see those areas, that they can be changed, and then give us the humility to change them once we've seen them. Bless our people and help us to fine-tune these areas and to make them what they should be. Help us to become more like Christ in all that we do, to be transformed in His image day by day. We thank you and we ask your blessings now upon all, wherever this message might go, that it would be used for your sake and your kingdom's sake here on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be so. In Yeshua the Christ we pray. Amen.